Well, now these Sunday evenings, as we're looking together at Luke's Gospel, we're doing so not by means of a verse-to-verse exposition, which is our usual pattern, but instead we're concentrating on the great events, the landmarks in the life of Jesus, and between these, we're looking at a number of mini-series of three studies on the message of Jesus, the conflicts of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, and so on. And tonight we come to the third and to the last in this mini-series on the identity of Jesus, who Jesus really is. The reason that Luke wrote his gospel, he tells us in the opening verses, you'll remember, is so that Theophilus, whoever he was, would know the certainty of the things that he'd been taught. Now that would undoubtedly include instruction about the identity of Jesus. And the gospel is written to make him sure of that, certain of that. You see, it's very important. If we're to really know and relate to someone, it's important that we're clear about that person's identity. The opening chapters, we're told repeatedly that Jesus is the Son of God. In chapter 1, Mary's told that the child that would be born to her would be called the Son of God. In chapter 2, the shepherds were told that the special baby whose birth was being announced to them was Christ the Lord. Later that second chapter, Jesus himself, aged 12, spoke about being in his Father's house, meaning that God was his Father. In chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, there was that voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And at the end of chapter 3, Luke traces Jesus back to Adam, the Son of God. And we're left in no doubt, are we? Jesus is the very Son of God. And in chapter 4, it's clear that the devil knows who Jesus is, because in the temptations he tempts Jesus in that very area. "If you're the Son of God," he said, knowing that he was. But it's interesting, from that moment, from the moment Jesus begins his public ministry, chapter 4, verse 14, there is no announcement about Jesus' identity. And when the demons shout out, Jesus is at pains to silence them. Not because Jesus doesn't want people to know who he is. It's because he wants them to work it out for themselves. A few weeks ago, in the first of this mini-series, we saw that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the King. Last week, we saw that Jesus is the Son of Man, the man, the second Adam, who came into this world in all humility with nowhere to lay his head, who went all the way to the cross, despised and rejected, but who's returning in majesty and glory. And if you weren't here last week, then get the tape. Tonight, we're looking at Jesus the Savior. Jesus the Savior. Back in chapter 2, the shepherds, remember, were told that night in the town of David, a Savior had been born to them. The aged Simeon, on seeing the child Jesus, said, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." But that was in the first two chapters. Now, it's only here, chapter 19. Just before He enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It's only here that Jesus himself, for the first time, uses the word salvation. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man, title we were thinking of last week, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And although he doesn't use the actual word, Jesus is saying in effect that he is the Savior. That's what we're looking at tonight. Jesus' identity as the Savior. Now, according to verse 10 of our reading, chapter 19, verse 10, this was the reason for Jesus coming. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Now, the people at that time, even the disciples, could have suggested several reasons why Jesus came. Just as people today suggest several reasons why Jesus came. He came to teach. No one spoke like he spoke. He came to perform miracles. He came to set us an example. He came to show us exactly what God's like. And yes, there's truth in each of these suggestions. But according to Jesus, he came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to be the Savior. Now, for people who know their Bibles, that shouldn't really come as much of a surprise. Throughout the Old Testament, God is the God of salvation. Just listen to these few references. Ezekiel 43:22, God saves his flock. Hosea 1:7, God rescues his people. Hosea 13, God alone can save his people. Isaiah 43, there is no savior besides him. Psalm 106, he saved the fathers from Egypt. Jeremiah 30, he saved their sons from Babylon. 2 Samuel 22, he is the refuge and savior of his people. Psalm 34 and Job 5, he saves the poor and needy when they have no other helper. You see, to know God at all is to know him as a saving God. Hosea 13:4, I am the Lord your God. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. The words God and Savior are virtually identical in the Old Testament. And of course, the great instance of God's saving deliverance was the Exodus. We read in the book of Exodus, chapters 12 through 14. Remember how God's people were slaves in Egypt? And their redemption from Egyptian bondage through the intervention of God at the Red Sea was determinative of all Israel's subsequent reflections on God's nature and activity. They sung about it in worship. They retold it in story. They reenacted it in their rituals. The notion of salvation, God's mighty deliverance, emerged from the Exodus, indelibly stamped on their memory as God's way of working. Their God is a God who saves his people. So Jesus, Son of God, the Christ, Son of Man, is also the Savior. That's the reason he came, the reason he left heaven, and it's part, an integral part, of his nature as God. And tonight I want to ask and answer three questions about this salvation and this Saviour. One, what does salvation involve? Two, what does Jesus the Saviour do? And three, what does Jesus the Saviour require? Question number one, what does salvation involve? What did Jesus mean when he said he had come to seek and to save what was lost? Well, basically, salvation is all about being rescued or delivered from factors which constrain or confine. If you've been taking my advice and you've been reading the Explore Bible reading notes, then today you will have read Psalm 40, where the word deliverance, do you notice? Deliverance comes several times, and it's the word for salvation. You read it when you get home. Suppose you're in debt. I mean real, massive debt. And you can't repay the money. What happens? Well, you're put in jail. But then suppose someone comes along, a real friend, need to be a real friend, and he pays the debt in full, and you can go free. He's your savior, isn't he? He's rescued you from prison. Suppose you Sunday night, as you're on your summer holidays down at the seaside, and you're playing around on one of those inflatable dinghies, you know? And you suppose your dad's gone off for an ice cream and mum's sunbathing. And suppose suddenly you're swept out to sea by a strong current or a strong wind. You paddle as hard as you can and you're drifting further and further out to sea and you can't swim. Well, you're in danger, aren't you? Real danger. And then, all of a sudden, you see a helicopter coming along. It comes over right where you are and hovers there. And a guy's let down on a rope. And he takes you in his arms. And he takes you up into the helicopter. And onto the land. He's your savior, isn't he? He saved you from drowning. See, salvation is about being rescued, delivered from something dangerous and frightening, but it's also about being delivered to something. In my two stories there, someone was delivered from prison to freedom and from the sea to safety on land. And when Jesus in verse 10 is talking about seeking and saving what was lost, he's speaking about Zacchaeus, isn't he? I guess most of us in church tonight know the story of Zacchaeus. We've known it since we were children. I was in a home this week and there was a children's book and one of the stories was about Zacchaeus. I said, you come to on Sunday and you'll hear the real story. But it's a story that children know well. A wee guy who climbed a sycamore tree. It's quite funny, isn't it, really? Let's look at the details a bit more closely. The story is set in Jericho. Now, Jericho apparently was a little paradise, was a delightful place to live. It had a great climate. It had a winter palace with a king. It had a theater and a hippodrome. A great place, apparently. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were appointed by the Romans to collect taxes from their own people. And so they were regarded right away as traitors. But they were also regarded as cheats because they could collect as much tax as they wanted, really, so long as Rome got what she demanded, the collectors could just put the rest in their pockets. They tell me that's not the way tax collectors work today, but we'll see. So, tax collectors are traitors and cheats. But Zacchaeus, noticed he wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. That's the only place in the New Testament where chief tax collectors are mentioned. And it suggests there weren't many of them. And that Zacchaeus was a very prominent individual. He was the head of that entire tax district of Jericho and vicinity. Apparently, one of the things that Jericho was famous for was balm derived from the balsam tree, a fragrant, soothing, highly regarded for its healing properties. Certainly, then, the trade would be good, and that would yield high taxes for the Roman government and was a ready source of income for the tax collector. On top of that, Jericho was at the heart and center of a vast trade network. Trade connections with Damascus and Tyre and Sidon in the north, Caesarea and Joppa to the west, Egypt to the south. Again, that would generate a lot of tax for Rome and a good income for the tax collectors. Plenty of income, it seems, because Luke tells us Zacchaeus was wealthy. So here's a man, maybe despised by his own people, but a man with a top job and lots of money. How could Jesus therefore imply in verse 10 that Zacchaeus was lost? Zacchaeus knew where he was, all right. He knew his way around Jericho. He knew where to find people and get their money. He had a pretty full life. Ah, yes. But Zacchaeus was lost in the sense that he didn't know where he was going. In the sense that he was away from where he should be and he didn't know the way back. Oh, he may have had a fine house in Jericho or maybe out in the country. He may seem to have been in control of his life, but deep down, he was lost. He was restless. He was searching for meaning and purpose in life. And I guess that's why Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. I don't think he wanted to see Jesus because he thought he could collect some tax from him just for passing through Jericho. No, I think that he'd heard about Jesus. I think he'd heard a lot about Jesus. And he'd just been amazed at what he was hearing. And he just wanted to see this man for himself. See, for all his position, for all his wealth, he was empty. He'd no purpose in life. He'd nothing to live for. Despite appearances, Zacchaeus was lost. Away from where he should be and unable to find the way back. And salvation for Zacchaeus was being delivered from that lostness, that emptiness, that inner turmoil. And it meant being delivered to something else. Look at verse 6, where he's welcoming Jesus gladly. And in verse 8, where he says, "Look, Lord," and that's the word for God. I wonder if he'd ever called anybody God before. "Look, Lord, here and now, without delay, I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times as much." That's a real transformation, isn't it? See, the Old Testament law required, in certain cases, one-fifth of the unjustly obtained amount had to be added when making restitution. One-fifth of the overcharge. In other cases, double restitution had to be made. But look at him here. He decides not double, but to restore fourfold the amount overcharged. Zacchaeus is gladly welcoming Jesus to his house. He's calling him God. He's giving away half his possessions to the poor, and he's repaying what he's overcharged. So he's no longer lost, he's found. He's where he should be. He's found meaning and purpose in life. That's what salvation involved for Zacchaeus. Delivered from being lost to being found. Now, this idea of salvation as deliverance from something to something, I suggest, is illustrated further in three incidents involving three different individuals in the preceding chapters of Luke's Gospel. Just look at the very last verse of chapter 15. The very last verse of chapter 15. And you'll notice there a very similar expression. It's the concluding words of the story of the prodigal son. Verse 32. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. Look, he was lost and is found. Now that's another well-known story, isn't it? The younger of two sons demands from his father his share of the estate, and off he went to the distant country where he squandered his wealth in wild living. After spending all he had, there was famine in that country, and he was reduced to feeding pigs. Now, I quite like pigs. I do. I worked with them for long enough. But for a Jew, that was the lowest of the low, as far as a job was concerned. And eventually, after thinking about home and what he'd done, he set off back with his prepared speech, asking if he could become one of the servants, one of the hired hands. And you know the story. It wasn't a long way off before his father saw him, filled with compassion, ran out to meet him, welcomed him back, not as a slave, but as a son. And when the older son objects, this is what the father said: we had to celebrate because this brother of yours was dead, is alive. He was lost and is found. And using this lost found language, it's an illustration of salvation. But here, notice, it's deliverance from death. Your brother was dead. Now, how was he dead? He was breathing. He'd been to the country, he was feeding pigs, and he was coming home. He wasn't dead in the physical sense. But he was dead, wasn't he? In the sense of being separated from home and from his father. No relationship between them. But you see, he was delivered from that, and now he's alive. He's back home. He's with his father, back in that father-son relationship. It's another illustration of what salvation involves: deliverance from death to life. There's another illustration in chapter 18. Turn to that, chapter 18, just before our passage tonight, beginning at verse 18. It's the story of another rich man, not a tax collector this time, but a ruler. An official, that means, in the religious court. Ah, so here's a religious man, a rich religious man, a man who knew his Bible, a man who, it seems, was living an exemplary life. He knew the commandments and he kept them. And he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he didn't simply mean life that goes on and on and on and on. He meant life with a capital L, life in God's kingdom, under the kingship of God. That's why Jesus refers in verse 25 to him entering the kingdom of God. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be in God's kingdom. See, he wanted deliverance from a religious life, from a life of trying to keep the commandments, and he wanted to be delivered to a life that was real life, under the kingship of God. It's another way of saying he wanted to be saved. I can say that because look at verse 26, where those who heard said, "Who can be saved?" That's what the ruler wanted. And the third illustration of salvation comes immediately before our passage, verse 35 of chapter 18. Do you see it? It's the story of the blind beggar. Here's a man who's presumably been blind for years. He hears a crowd going by. He asks what's happening. "Oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth," they said. And look what the guy calls out. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Eventually Jesus has him brought over. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asks. "Lord, I want to see," the man replies. "Receive your sight," said Jesus, and immediately the man received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. It's a third illustration, you see, of a man being delivered from blindness to sight. What Luke is saying is that salvation involves deliverance from being lost to being found, from death to life, from religion to life in the kingdom, from blindness to sight. And when we refer to Jesus as Savior, we're saying that Jesus is the deliverer, the rescuer. Now think about that. We all need rescued from something. All of us need rescued from something. All these things, lostness, death, religion, blindness, are all expressions of sin. What do you need delivered from tonight, I wonder? The wonderful thing is Jesus is the rescuer. And he can rescue you from whatever is holding you in bondage tonight. He can. My second question. What does Jesus the Savior do to save people? What does Jesus the Savior do to save people? Well, you know. We know just from the structure of Luke's gospel, in which, in common with the other Gospels, he spends so much time on the last week of Jesus' life, on Jesus' death and resurrection. We know that in order to save us, Jesus had to pay the price for our redemption. Jesus had to die for our sins. Jesus had to go to the cross so we could be delivered. That's what Jesus did to save us. He went to the cross. That's not the question I'm asking. What I want to ask in this question is, what did Jesus do with these individuals in order to save them? What does Jesus do with us as individuals? Well, let's look at Zacchaeus. Did Jesus wait for Zacchaeus to come pleading to be saved? No, he didn't. I don't think that Zacchaeus even realized that he needed to be saved. He was hiding up his sycamore fig tree, concerned that no one in that crowd would see him. Well, they all hated him anyway, and it'd be quite a source of amusement if they saw the chief tax collector up a tree. No, you see, Jesus took the initiative. Jesus was walking along, people all around him, and suddenly he stopped right under Zacchaeus' tree. Now, can you imagine how Zacchaeus felt. He was hiding, not wanting anyone to see him. And Jesus stopped under the tree. He held his breath. He thought, oh, he's come under the shade of this tree. I'll have to be still up here. But then Jesus looked up and he spoke. And he spoke his name, Zacchaeus. Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. What did Jesus do to save Zacchaeus? He called him by name. He insisted he came out of hiding, that he came into the open, and that he takes Jesus into his home, which he did gladly. What about the prodigal son? What did the Lord do to save him? There he was in the far country doing a job that no respectable Jew would do. He had no money, he had nothing. What does Jesus say in the story? When he came to his senses, and when he began thinking about his father, and when he thought how well off the servants were, when he wrote his speech, in his mind anyway, he got up and went to his father. Oh yes, the father came running to meet him when he saw him. But before that, you see, the son was brought to his senses, made to realize what a mess he was in, reminded of home, moved to take the first steps back. What did Jesus do for the rich young ruler who was wanting a place in the kingdom? Well, he told him in no uncertain terms to sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow him. He told him that he had to put Jesus first in his life. And he had to show that he was putting Jesus first in his life. What about the blind beggar? What did Jesus do to save him? Well, he heard the man's cries. Despite the crowd wanting to silence him, he accepted the title Son of David. He called him over and asked what he wanted, and he gave him the one thing he asked for, his sight. So what does Jesus the Savior do to save people? Well, you see, he does a variety of things, doesn't he? Suited to the individual. He calls them by name and insists that he comes to their house. He lets others go off to the far country and sink low before they come to their senses, before he convicts them of their sin, before he reminds them of their father and turns them homeward. Others he shows exactly what they must do to put Jesus first in their lives. Others he hears their cries for mercy and he gives them the one thing they need in order to see him. Hey, listen, is Jesus calling you by name tonight? Has he let you go into your far country, far, far from him, and just recently brought you back to your senses, made you realize what a father you've got? Has he recently been showing you exactly what you must do to put Jesus first in your life? Or has he answered your cry for mercy and given you the one thing you've been asking for and praying for? You see, in a variety of ways, what's he been doing? He's been drawing you to himself. He's been seeking you in order to save you. Here's my third question. What does Jesus the Savior require? What's Jesus looking for in those he saves? The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Okay, so he requires that people are lost. He's looking for people who are dead, who are gripped by religion, who are blind, and who are willing to admit it. Yes. Yes, he is. But listen, he doesn't save all who are lost, does he? Every single one of them, does he? He saves those who respond to him in faith. Look at Zacchaeus. Jesus told him to come down immediately and take him home. Now, Zacchaeus could have stayed up his tree and pretended not to be there. Couldn't he? Well, he was going to be the laughing stock of Jericho after all, so he could have stayed there. Or he could have stayed until the crowd had gone and then sneaked down and beetled off. He could have come down immediately and shut off home. No, no. He came down at once, Luke says, and welcomed Jesus gladly. Despite the ridicule, despite what the crowd said, he welcomed Jesus gladly. And look what Jesus said in verse 9. Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. What did he mean? What did he mean being a son of Abraham? Did he mean he was a Jew? A physical descendant of Abraham? I don't think so. I think he meant that he was a true Jew. Not only of the line of Abraham, but one who walked in the footsteps of Abraham's faith. He meant that Zacchaeus had faith. And he's coming down from the tree, welcoming Jesus gladly. His transformed lifestyle were evidences of his faith in Jesus. What brought the prodigal son home when he came to his senses? Was it not the faith that his father would receive him, even as a servant? What made the blind beggar persist when the crowd were telling him to be quiet? What made him ask for the impossible? Was it not his faith that Jesus was the Son of David and could do the impossible? But what Jesus said, your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole. Now notice this, as far as we know, the rich ruler wasn't saved, was he? He came asking for eternal life. He heard Jesus' answer. He knew what to do. Look what it says. But he became very sad. And presumably walked away unchanged. Now why? He knew what to do. Because he didn't have faith. He couldn't accept that if he gave away his wealth to the poor and followed Jesus, he would have treasure in heaven. As Jesus said, he couldn't believe it. And he went away, no different. So what's Jesus looking for? What does Jesus require? He's looking for faith. He's looking for us to trust him, to take him at his word, to accept what he says, and to commit our lives to him. Jesus is the Savior. He came to seek and to save what was lost. And Jesus is still the Savior today. There's been no other. There's no better Savior. So I must ask you tonight, is this Jesus your Savior? Is he? Well, there's no doubt about our lostness, is there? Without Jesus, we don't know where we are going, do we? Without Jesus, some of us are dead. Without Jesus, all of us are dead. As far as God's concerned, others of us are gripped by religion. Always trying to do the best, trying to keep the rules, trying to be good. And some of us are blind to spiritual things. We've never been able to see. And in a variety of ways, the Lord has been nudging us, hasn't he? Prompting you. Bringing you along. Maybe bringing you along to church tonight for the first time. I don't know. Through different ways, he's been calling you by name. And he's brought you to your senses. He's told you exactly what to do. And it's costly. For some, he's even answered your cry for mercy and answered your prayer. Just what you needed. Well, listen, how are you responding to him? Are you going to stay hiding up your tree? Are you going to remain in the pigsty, longing to be somewhere else? Are you going to walk away from here tonight very sad? Are you going to listen to the crowd telling you to give up? Don't go on like that. Or are you going to trust him? Are you going to come down? Are you going to take him into your life? Are you going to make those first stumbling steps home? Are you going to do the one thing he tells you to do? Are you going to keep on asking for that thing that really matters? Are you going to trust him and keep on trusting him? If you do, he'll be your Savior. And what a wonderful Savior he is. He really is. Listen, he could save me. He could save you, and he will. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus, that he is the Savior, that he came to seek and to save what was lost. Lord, some of us are lost tonight. We don't know where we are. We don't know where we're coming, where we're going. We're dead as regards you. We're forever trying to do our best and never getting there. And we're blind to the things of God. And yet wonderfully you are calling us to come down from our hiding places and take you into the center of our lives. Lord, help us to do that. Before it's too late, help us to do that. Help us to trust you. And to know this deliverance, this rescue, this salvation personally. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.